Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Manton, a practical exposition upon the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. We're still in verse 11, which says, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And last time we did a doctrine that said that Jesus Christ takes an infinite contentment and satisfaction in the salvation of sinners. And then we left off starting another section, which is the another phrase of the verse, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." That's where we left off last time, and Lord willing, we're going to go ahead and do that this time. And I'll go ahead and start. Again, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." We are now come to that clause wherein one particular glorious effect of God's covenant with Christ and his obedience answerable thereunto is mentioned, to wit, justification, which is here set out to us by most of its considerable causes. Here is the efficient cause, the instrumental cause on God's part in the doctrine of the gospel. On our part, the knowledge of God, for it may be taken either way, by his knowledge or by the knowledge of him, the meritorious cause, and that is the satisfaction of Christ. The subject of it is many. Now, the first thing that is offered to us in the order of the words is the instrumental cause of justification, by his knowledge. There is some little difference about the opening of this word. Again, apparently it's one word. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint do plainly pervert the sense of it while they reflect upon the person spoken of in this chapter and render it thus, that God would show him light and form his mind with knowledge and justify his righteous servant that served many. But we need not stay upon that among Christians. He says that's just a bad translation and not right. Number one, some take it actively. So now he's going to actually try to explain the words here, or the word. Some take it actively for the knowledge which he shall give out concerning himself, the doctrine of the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation, because it contains the revelation of the righteousness of Christ, Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And it is contradistinguished to the law, which holds out a discovery of sin, Romans 3, verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin, and so works wrath, as it is said in Romans 4, 15, that is, all that we can get out of the law is guilt and wrath. And that will show us that we are in a condition not to be justified, and the sadness and misery of that condition. But now the gospel that discovers a way of justification, even for the justification of sinners, by his knowledge, that is, by his doctrine, by his gospel, he shall discover a way of justification. Number two, it is taken passively for our apprehensions of Christ, for so it may be rendered, by the knowledge of him shall he justify them. And this I conceive to be most proper to this place, though I cannot wholly or fully exclude the other. The other without this is nothing. The gospel condemns rather than justifies where it is not apprehended and embraced by faith. Christ said they had no sin if he had not spoken to them, John 15:22, that is, not so much sin. And it is said in John 3:19, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. That is, the light of the gospel by accident proves the cause of the greatest condemnation. Think accident is just incidental to it. Therefore, you must take in this, and besides, the words will bear it. First, it must be so, for the prophet speaks not only of a way of justification, but of actual justification. But then all the difficulty will be why we are said to be justified by knowledge, since everywhere the scripture carries it for faith, and usually faith is made the instrument in our justification. We apprehend the righteousness of Christ for justification. There may be diverse reasons given for the expression. Number one, because the first radical act of faith is knowledge. There are three radical acts of faith: knowledge, assent, and affiance. The first is knowledge. By that God begets persuasion and confidence in the Spirit. God deals in the new creation and framing of the heart to his own use and service, as he dealt in the old creation and framing of the world. The first creature that he made was light. So in the new creation, he shines in upon the heart and takes away the natural blindness and folly of the spirit, of man's spirit. Number two, because it is the property of the Hebrews to count and apply all words of knowledge and of the understanding to such affections as are suitable and becoming such knowledge, so God's knowing and remembering of us implies his pity and relieving, and our remembering of God, our duty and observance of him, and in an ill sense, imaginations are usually put for all those vicious affections following them. What the New Testament expresses by lusts, which are usually and more generally any corrupt desire in the heart. So what the New Testament expresses by lusts, the Old does by imaginations, because the understanding being the great wheel of the soul, the scripture expresses the good or ill carriage of the soul by acts proper to the understanding. By knowledge is meant such an apprehension of Christ according as he has revealed himself in the gospel, so as to close with him, embrace him, and rely upon him for salvation, acknowledging and relying upon Christ for justification. To all such as thus know him, Christ will procure a perfect absolution from all their sins. By one act are implied the other acts of faith, it being the manner of the Hebrews thus to express themselves. And therefore you must understand other suitable dispositions and goings out of the heart to Christ as will become such knowledge. Number three, because it is no unusual thing in Scripture to make knowledge to be the hand to receive the greatest conveyances of grace, 2 Peter 1 verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. He makes it to be multiplied and shed into the heart through knowledge. So eternal life, which is the greatest of blessings, John 17 verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It is made to be a happy fruit of knowledge, even life eternal. The knowing of God in Christ entitles us to it. Well then, you see the reasons of the expression why he said, by his knowledge. Now I shall give you the points of discussion here. Doctrine number one, that it is the privilege of the gospel to discover a way for justification of sinners by his knowledge or by his doctrine, and you have that only in the gospel of Christ. Doctrine two, that faith is knowledge or an apprehension of Christ, and therefore it is expressed by such a term here, the knowledge of him. And doctrine three, that by faith we are justified. He said by his knowledge, but he means faith, such a knowledge as is effective, such apprehensions of Christ as cause answerable dispositions in the spirit, in the man's spirit. Now for the first of these, that it is the privilege of the gospel to discover a way for the justification of sinners, doctrine one. My work shall be to show you, number one, that by no other way, doctrine, or knowledge in the world can this be done to make a sinner just before God, not by your vain pretenses that may serve to justify you before men, but not in the sight of God. Psalm 143, verse 2, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified, which is quoted by the apostle. The business is to get a righteousness that will endure the eye of God. Romans 2, 13, for the hearers of the law are not justified before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. That is the intent of that verse, that it is not appearances, but exact obedience, not any outward excellency and privilege that could endear you to God's acceptance. Romans 2, verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God, bond or free, Jew or Gentile. God is not charmed by any outward pomp and glory of the creatures. The wicked may be justified for a reward. Men are apt to prize anything that is pompous or full of pomp. The disciples showed Christ the buildings of the temple, Matthew 24, verse 1. God did not regard Saul for his personage, nor Jezebel for her painting. I assume that's makeup or something. Nor Absalom for his beauty, nor Sodom for her beauty. Not any device of the creatures. Men and angels could not find out a way for the reinstating of sinners into the favor of God and absolving them from their guilt. God himself seems to hint that he could find no other way. Isaiah 59, verse 16, and he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation. His arm did. No endeavors or contrivance of the creature would serve the turn. Our own prayers and endeavors, lashing and punishing others, will not serve the turn, nor the law, which is the chiefest thing that discovers a way of justification, but not for the justification of sinners, for the making of a man righteous, but not for the making of a sinner righteous. If a man could walk up to the exactness of it, yet how should he do to redeem his soul from guilt and to expiate sin? Papists fondly dream of a satisfaction in the creature's endeavors. Alas, all will not do. The law is weak through our flesh. Romans 8, verse 3, that is, we being weak creatures, it were impossible it should be done that way. The law in itself might have done it, were it not that we were sinners, and therefore mere doing will not serve. Doing indeed may make us less sinners, but it cannot make us righteous. But alas, we are weak through the flesh, and we cannot do anything. Romans 4, verse 5, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. That is the circumstance that makes it emphatically glorious. Number 2, here it is fully and amply done. The gospel holds out a clear way, and that it may appear to you, I shall show you what the way is, and prove that it must needs be a sure way. Number 1, what the gospel does. Point number 1, it discovers perfect righteousness. The drift of the gospel is to discover this righteousness, actively for the fulfilling of the law, passively for the satisfying of the breaches of it. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith. The apostle proves that it is the power of God to salvation, for there is a righteousness to be found in it. For that is it which the creature wants or lacks, a righteousness to appear just before God. Romans 1:21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. We must be righteous, or we cannot be saved. Now the gospel discovers this perfect righteousness in Jesus Christ, for it is by his righteousness that we are justified. And therefore it is everywhere called God's righteousness and distinguished from our own. Now this is done here. The wrath of God is pacified and the law fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Number two, the gospel discovers a way how this righteousness may become ours. It is made ours by faith and our union with Christ. When a man has an interest in Christ, he is possessed of all that is in him. You have his righteousness, and therefore he is so often called the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 33 verse 16 and Isaiah 58 verse 8, thy righteousness shall go before thee. You shall have an interest in what is his, thy righteousness, or in other words, you have it in Jesus Christ. And that was the end of point one, what the gospel does. Number two, this must needs be a sure way because God's ends or purposes are furthered by it. Number one, God is glorified. God would honor his justice, and whatever that required to be done or suffered was accomplished by Christ, God justifying sinners and yet being just. Romans 3:26, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That was the special attribute. Mercy shines forth from it. But the chiefest was that he might be just, and therefore here you have mercy and justice shining forth in their greatest strength and brightness. Number two, the creature is contented and satisfied. God, as he would glorify every one of his own attributes, so he would do that which was most satisfying and engaging to our spirits. Now this is so done that every doubt and scruple is answered. The creature is troubled because he cannot keep the law. It is kept for us. Because it cannot satisfy for breaches, it is done for us. If our consciences be scorched with the wrath of God, there is the blood of Christ to quiet them. If troubled with fears, Christ was heard in what he feared to allay ours. Now here's a use. Is by way of inference, first, to exhort us to bless God for the gospel. Oh, what a mercy is it that such a way is found out for our returning to God. Acts 13:48, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, that is, spoke wonderfully and affectionately of the gospel. What so good a word? If we had been to have satisfied the law, or if it had been required from us, we had been miserable. Christians, we are not sensible of the mercy of being freed from the rigor of the law, of being justified by the knowledge of the doctrine of Christ. Do but consider what it would have been with us then, and how it is with us now. First, how it would have been with us then, the misery that we were in then by reason of the rigor of the law, which consists in two things. Number one, the matter, what was required, such a burden as we nor our fathers were ever able to bear. See what kind of obedience it was that it requires. Number one, it must be full and entire, so as to take in the inward and outward man. The Pharisees indeed did strive to lighten the law, and would have it only reach the outward part and external acts in worship, and obedience to the commanding part, and the grosser acts in the prohibition. But alas, our Savior in Matthew 5 shows that it reaches the least dissonancy that may be, as a glance of the eye, the roving of the thoughts, looking upon a woman to lust after her, and therefore all their peace is gone. Romans 7:14. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Paul, when a Pharisee, thought that the law was only conversant about externals, but he found it spiritual and himself carnal. So Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Man's law reaches the body and the flesh, but God's law goes to the very spirit and conscience. And alas, upon what miserable terms should we be with God if this were the rule of our acceptance with Him? A man has some command of himself in these outward things, but who can guide his spirit in an even proportion to the law of God? Number two, it such as requires the whole man, so as the soul must be exactly perfect in all the actings of it, or else it could not be accepted with God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, Thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, and all thy soul, and all thy might. A little failing in the intenseness of the spirit might make you miscarry. The law knows not how to wink at failings. The least deadness and coldness of affection, the least restraint of spirit, would have been fatal to you. It does not only reach the spirit, but the whole spirit, and binds over every faculty to obedience. Number three, it must be constant and universal, carried on without the least interruption to all the things of the commandments, Galatians 3, verse 10. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. The least deviation makes us liable to the curse. So James 2, verse 10, Whosoever shall offend in one point is guilty of all. Though he keep the whole law, yet the breach of any one point makes him guilty of the breach of all. And so all your endeavors would come to nothing and be in vain. One sin would undo your hopes. Well then, you that have observed the wanderings of your spirits and are acquainted with your failings, oh, what cause have you to bless God that justification is not dispensed upon such rigorous terms? Otherwise, you might cry out with the men of Bethshemesh, 1 Samuel 6, verse 20, Who is able to stand before this holy God? When 50,000 were smitten for the breach of a ceremony for looking into the ark. Or you will be ready to say as David in Psalm 130, verse 3, If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who should be able to stand? There were no subsistence for the creature before the power of his wrath, and if God should deal with us upon these terms, we could not stand in our beings, much less stand in our righteousness and innocency. That was point one, the matter, what was required. Number two, consider the manner how this must be done, vis-a-vis in our own persons. Matthew 19, 17, If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. That is all we can get. The law takes no notice of a mediator and common person. Adam, that had the knowledge of the whole law, had no knowledge of Christ. Though the law should 1,000 times be fulfilled by another, that is nothing to us. The law requires obedience in our own persons. Cursed is everyone. And the law is said to be our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But that is the law ceremonial, which was but a dark gospel and did hint Christ out of the elements of the ceremonies. A man might spell Christ out of them, Galatians 3 verse 12, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Well, then, out of all this, you may conclude that the creature can fetch nothing from the law but aggravations of his misery. It is not to make us righteous before God, but to make us guilty, Romans 3, 19, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. And Romans 5, verse 20, Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. You see, then, what cause you have to bless God. All that the rigor of the law could do is but to make the offense more abounding in our apprehensions. That was the end of the first point, how it would have been with us if Christ hadn't been given. Secondly, but you shall see more cause of rejoicing. O Gentiles, when you look upon the second thing, which is the privilege of the gospel, you have abundant cause to bless God that there is a way found out that sinners may draw nigh to God, that there is commerce between heaven and earth revived again. Luke 5, verse 8, Peter said to Christ, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Alas, what should sinners do with a holy God, or stubble with everlasting burnings? When the law was pronounced, there were bounds about the mount, or around about the mountain, Exodus 19:23. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off at the promulgation of the law, Exodus 20, verse 18. And our first parents hid themselves. In Revelation 6:16, they said to the rocks and mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Therefore, it is much that we may now come nigh to God. Now, that was the end of the first use, or first part of the use, to exhort us to bless God for the gospel. Now, secondly, we may come with confidence and joy. That which was their terror is our comfort, vis-a-vis the nearness of converse with God. Ephesians 3, verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence. We do not come like malefactors to a tribunal of justice, but like favorites to a throne of grace. Our greatest confidence is with God. Hebrews 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, that we may be thankful. Consider what is done, that we may enjoy it. Number one, the gospel holds out a way how poor sinners may be accepted with God, a way wherein God will look after sinners. 2 Samuel 19:28, as Mephibosheth said to David, "For all of my father's house were but as dead men before my lord the king, yet didst thou set thy servant among them that eat at thine own table." All we were as dead men before God. Ezekiel 16:6, "I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live." The expression is doubled because that is a notable circumstance, that God should seek to them twice, that he should look upon them when they were in their blood, that he should think of poor sinners that could expect nothing but the sentence of condemnation. Number two, the gospel holds out a way how sinners may be made righteous. If we are vile in ourselves, yet we shall be glorious and comely in Christ. Ezekiel 16:14, "For it was perfect through my comeliness which I have put upon thee." In Zechariah 3, verse 4, "I will cause thine iniquities to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." If your own garments be filthy, Christ will give you the royal robe of his righteousness. Luke 15:22, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him." We have raiment out of Christ's own wardrobe. And number three, it shows a way how God comes to be delighted in the persons and prayers and services of poor sinners. Proverbs 15, verse 8, "The prayer of the upright is his delight." In Proverbs 11, verse 20, "But such as are upright in their way are his delight." Alas, we do not deserve the meanest or lowest respect with God. As Abigail said to David, 1 Samuel 25, verse 41, "Let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." In Isaiah 62, verse 3, "Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord." Oh, therefore, let us prize the gospel and never leave till we have gotten a share in it. The corn in Egypt will not nourish us unless we go and fetch it. Mark 10, verse 49, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. All right, and that is the end of doctrine number one, which again was that it is the privilege of the gospel to discover a way for the justification of sinners by his knowledge or by his doctrine, and you have that only in the gospel. And Lord willing, we will go on to doctrine two next time. But until then, go thanking the Lord for him providing a way of justification. And may we seek him daily for that knowledge to be engrafted into Christ, to be able to wear the perfect robe of righteousness of Christ and discarding our own robes of righteousness, which are nothing but filthy rags. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.